Can you hear me now? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Brothers, I want to preach this passage. I want to preach it without reservation. I want to preach it without caveat. I want to be able to proclaim it loudly from the rooftops without anybody telling me, hey, wait a minute, don't take that passage too far. The reality is, we cannot take the teaching of this passage too far. We cannot take the teaching of God's saving grace too far. The teaching of God's saving grace can be distorted. It can be perverted. It can be twisted. But it cannot be taken too far. I want to teach this passage and the message of it loudly and boldly, without fear of being shouted down and told you need to rein that in and balance it out with some other teaching from the Scripture. The reality is the teaching of God's saving grace, it's not like a seesaw where it's on one end and some other teaching balances it out. Now certainly our understanding of grace can be wrong and our understanding can be imbalanced. But the teaching of God's saving grace will not throw anyone out of balance. The true teaching of God's saving grace will not throw Christ's doctrine out of balance. It just won't. I want to be a person that is known as teaching this passage and the message of it, that we are saved by grace. And I'm here today because I want to help you be known as that too. But I have a fear. I have a fear that probably all of us have. The fear that so many brethren seem to have any time grace gets mentioned. And the interesting thing is that the fear is not actually grace. The fear is Calvinism. Not necessarily everything that John Calvin ever taught or ever wrote. But this package doctrine that we've been dealing with throughout this weekend, these 5 points of the tulip, that Reformed doctrine that came out of the Protestant Reformation, it does twist God's grace, it does pervert it, it does distort it. And there are so many who do teach error based upon that. I concede, and you may not buy this, but I concede that I think it is possible for someone to accept the tenets that we've been talking about ideologically and philosophically, and yet practically still surrender accurately to the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, I'm not sure I've met that person. It seems to me that just about anybody who starts accepting these tenets ends up practically leaving what the gospel message really is. And so that leaves us with a fear. Some, of course, are afraid that when they talk about God's grace, that they're going to get it wrong, that they're going to teach error. And that, of course, is a sound fear. Others are just afraid that if they teach God's grace, they're going to be labeled as a Calvinist and accused of teaching error and falsehood, even though they're not. But either way, whatever the fear is, what it often ends up leaving is the only people who are talking about God's saving grace are either the Calvinists or the people who are overreacting to Calvinism. And it keeps us from having a good, solid foundation of God's saving grace, and it becomes very anemic, almost non-existent, even though we're using the same words. I want to be known as a person who teaches against Calvinism. And I want you to be that as well. And so I'm here today to help you become a person who teaches against Calvinism. I'd like to ask you to hold both of those things as we go through this presentation in your hands. Both of those comments. I refuse to teach Calvinism. I refuse to accept it. I am about as far from Calvinism as can possibly be. Some folks don't believe that, but all the Calvinists I know believe that. But I refuse to be so afraid of Calvinism and so afraid of being accused of being a Calvinist that I won't teach God's saving grace. I want to help us hold both of those things in our hand. God's saving grace. And Calvinism doesn't define it, but God's word does. So that's what I want to talk to you about for 45 more minutes. We need to break free from a one-dimensional definition of salvation. I think some of the problems that we have come from a one-dimensional idea of salvation. Salvation in Scripture is not merely going to heaven. I think that far too often, our brethren, people that I talk to, when they think salvation, all they think is going to heaven. And so when they see the word saved, he that believes and is baptized is going to heaven. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll be going to heaven. All the passages that talk about, and so, for by grace do you go to heaven. The problem is when we have that one-dimensional mindset, when salvation only equals going to heaven, saying saved by grace sounds like I'm saying we go to heaven by grace, so it doesn't matter what I do. If we want to be able to teach God's saving grace without caveat, without reservation, we have to understand what it means to be saved, breaking out of that one-dimensional definition. I'm sure there are all kinds of facets we can look at. I'd like to share with you two different aspects in Scripture that talk about salvation to give us a broader picture of what being saved means. In the book of Judges, we find passages like this. And in your outline, there are all kinds of passages that I'm not putting on the screen. I'm jumping through. You should have the pages on the screen here if you're wanting to follow along with me. Should match up accurately. In the book of Judges, the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Now, I don't know a lick of Hebrew, so I don't know anything about the Hebrew word, but in the Septuagint, this is the same word that's used for saved in our Greek New Testament. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 9, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, which, by the way, that's the word for Savior in the Septuagint there, for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. What do we recognize from this? That word salvation was not just a word that said go to heaven. It was a word that talked about being delivered and set free from an oppressor, from an attacker, from an enemy. And so my question as we consider this, salvation is not merely going to heaven. It is deliverance from the hands of enemies and oppressors. Well, who is our enemy but Satan? And what oppresses us and attacks us but sin? When we talk about being saved by grace, we're talking about being freed from our enemy Satan and from the oppression and attack of sin. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26 says, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Captured. We're being delivered from that capture. That's what being saved means. By definition, saved cannot mean going to heaven while I am continuing to indiscriminately pursue sin, because salvation, by definition, is being set free from that captivity. By definition, it's that. Unless I only see it one-dimensionally as just going to heaven. A second place that I think we can see this, a second dimension. We can find this on page 3. It's not merely going to heaven, but when we look at the miracle accounts throughout the New Testament, I've got a list of them there, but there's a couple that I think really help us understand the parallel between the miracle accounts and spiritual salvation, physical deliverance and spiritual salvation. I think there's a special connection that we can see from this. Lots of examples in the outline, but I want to show you one that I think drives it home. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 48, the woman with the issue of blood touches the hem of Jesus' garment. After he finally gets her to confess what she did, he looks at her and says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." This is very similar to a statement that he had made just a chapter earlier to the woman who came into Simon's house and washed his feet. When all that was said and done, he said, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here's the very interesting thing. In the Greek, it's the exact same sentence. Hepistesu sesokinse peru'u eis erenein. That word for made well and that word for saved are the exact same word. These accounts where we're looking at miracle stories, as they're talking about being saved physically, I think we're supposed to see a parallel to our being saved spiritually. Salvation is not merely going to heaven. Salvation is also being healed and made whole from sickness, being saved from death. That's especially important when we recognize that same woman, when she touched the hem of his garment, right after that, that was Jairus' daughter, who was saved from death. Well, what is our sickness other than sin? Spiritually, what is our sickness other than sin? I'm using that metaphor somewhat limited. I'm not saying I just caught sin. But what is our sickness other than sin? I think I'm allowed to use that metaphor because in Mark 2:17, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." What do we recognize about salvation? It cannot mean going to heaven, even though I'm just indiscriminately following in sin. Because salvation, by its very biblical definition, means being set free from that sin. Overcoming the sickness that is sin. That's what we're recognizing. I'd like to move to a picture of God's grace. Before we consider what Calvin says about God's grace and how that relates to the Bible, I just want to set forth a picture that I think is a beautiful illustration of our salvation by grace. And the reason why I think it's super beautiful is because it's actually from the Bible. I want to look at Old Testament Israel. I want to look at their conquest of the land, the victory that they had by God's saving, delivering grace parallels the victory that we have in the battle against sin and Satan, the one who has captured us to do his will. I think we have a wonderful parallel. I'm going to set this parallel out for you. You can take it apart in the question and answer session. Number one, picture of grace. Israel could not fight or earn their way to victory. I don't think I have to go into too much explanation of that. I think every single one of us here understand that. But I would like to remind you in Numbers 14, when they refused initially to go take the land, Moses tells them, judgment is spoken upon them. Anybody remember what the people of Israel did next? This part often gets forgotten. What did the people of Israel do next? "Well, I'm going to go fight anyway." It's like they misunderstood what they had been told. They thought they had been told, "You can do this." That's not what they had been told. What they had been told is, "Your God can do this." And they went up without God, fought just as hard, but they didn't get it because they cannot earn or fight their way to victory. And I think that's the same for us. We can't either. We cannot earn, we cannot fight our way to victory. We just can't. We won't be able to do that. Number two, God had already won the victory for Israel. This is an interesting concept, but throughout that Old Testament account, there are obvious passages that say, "I'm going to give you the land." What impresses me is the number of passages before they entered the land where God said, "I have already given you the land." I've got several passages in the outline, but let me just share with you two. Deuteronomy 12:1, "These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth." Deuteronomy 12:1. That's has. They weren't in the land yet. Not in the promised land proper. But he has given it to you. Now, lest we think that this is merely some concept of prophetic certainty that God knew this particular generation was going to get in the land, I want you to notice how Moses, when he is relating to the children of Israel what happened with the first generation, in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 23, Moses is telling us, here's what was said to you, what was said to your fathers the first time they came up to this land. "And when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you,' then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe his voice." But what he said, "Go take possession of the land that I have given you." That generation didn't get the land. But God said, "I have given it to you." God had won the victory. The victory was theirs. God had accomplished that. They didn't believe, and so they did not take that land. What I want to suggest is that's the same for us. God had already won the victory for Israel, and he's already won the victory for us. God has already won the victory. In Hebrews 9, 11 through 12, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing, thus obtaining, thus finding an eternal redemption." He has secured the eternal redemption. I can't secure the eternal redemption. It does not matter what I do. I can't do that. He has already done that by Christ's work on the cross. He has won it. He has secured it. Now, I know some of you are saying, "Okay, wait a minute. Edwin, are you saying then God has won the victory? I don't have to do anything." No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. And it's an interesting thing that today, when we hear God has done something, we automatically assume that means I don't have to do anything. That is not ever what they thought in the Bible. They never thought that. In the Bible, they thought, because God has done something, now what I do matters. And so, you know what I should do? I better get after doing what God said to do. If God hadn't done this, it wouldn't work. Might as well give up. But God has worked, so I better get to work. Israel actually had to go up and take possession of the land. Remember what it said there in Deuteronomy 9:23? God said, I have given it to you, but what did Israel have to do? Go take possession of it. Israel actually had to go take possession of the land. And even though I am suggesting the Bible teaches that God has secured our victory for us, we too must go take possession of the victory that God has purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, the victory that we cannot purchase, that we cannot earn, but we must go take possession of that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In Numbers chapter 14, we learn if they go try to take it without God, they're not going to try to take it. They're not going to get it. But we also recognize that if they don't go take possession of it, they're not going to get it. So we need to understand that. God has won it, but we must go take possession of that. When Israel won the victory, they were to give God the glory. When Israel won the victory, they were to give God the glory. They had to go take possession. They had to take up arms. They had to fight the fights. They had to march around the walls for 7 days. They had to do all of that. If they hadn't done that, they would not have taken possession of the land. They just wouldn't have. They wouldn't have gotten the victory. They wouldn't have gotten the land that God had already given them. They wouldn't have that. But when they did go take up arms, and they did go fight the fights, and they did participate in all of that, and it was all said and done, they did not get to say, see what I did? They did not get to say, if somebody came up to them and said, why are you in this land? Because I fought so hard. They didn't get to say that. Notice what God says at the end of the book of Joshua in chapter 24, verses 12 through 13. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. That was the basis. God says, you didn't get in this land by your sword or bow. Now, did they have to take their sword or bow? Absolutely, they had to take their sword or bow. If they had not taken their sword or bow, would they have taken possession of the land? No, they wouldn't have had the victory. But when it was all said and done, and they got the victory, they had to say, God gave me this land. My sword and bow did not do this. It was by God's grace. It was by God's power. And I'm going to suggest that Ephesians chapter 2 demonstrates the exact same thing to us. Just like they had to give God the glory, so must me, and so must we. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. When we have victory, we don't get to say, I did this. We don't get to say, I'm so strong. We get to say, God won the victory. He's the one that gets the glory. If you're following along in your notes, by the way, I accidentally put Ephesians 2:10 in the notes. You can change that to verses 8 and 9. Or you can just get there and say, well, I didn't put the wrong verse in there. He meant verses 8 and 9. That's what I meant. But I think we see that exact same principle. And finally, if Israel forgot who won the victory, they would lose it. If Israel forgot who won the victory, they would lose it. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we see God demonstrate to them three ways of forgetting who won the victory. Three ways of forgetting who won the victory. In Deuteronomy 8:11, take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. God delivered Israel from Egypt so that they would be a people that would worship and serve him. God delivered Israel from Egypt so that they would be a people who would do his will. He did not deliver them so they could get to that land and do whatever they wanted. He delivered them so they could serve him and worship him. And what God says is, if you get there and you forget why I gave you this land, I will take this away from you. Being delivered by God, if we forget why he's delivered us from the captivity to do Satan's will, if we forget why by dispensing with his commands and not walking according to his word, he will take that away from us. The second way they forget, Deuteronomy 8:19. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Go after other gods. If we decide to follow other gods, if we, money, sex, whatever God that we're taking refuge in and escaping to, if we forget that it's Yahweh God through Jesus Christ that gives us the victory and we start pursuing some other God, the victory, the deliverance, the salvation that He has provided, we lose that. But this is the one that I fear will cause us the most problem, cause me the most problems. Deuteronomy 8:17-18, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. And by the way, that wealth, this is not just, oh, hey, in a specific instance, if you're a rich person, he's talking about the wealth they have by being in the land. If you forget that my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Here's what this points out. If I forget and I think that I've accomplished this, and somebody asks me, why am I saved? And I say, because me, here's what I did. I'm really in danger of this right here. I can lose the deliverance that God has procured for me by the blood of Jesus Christ if I forget who the one that gives me that victory is. This is the picture of God's grace. If Israel forgot who won the victory, they would lose it. So will we. Everything that I'm going to share with you now about Calvinism and Calvinism's presentation of grace goes back to that. It goes back to that understanding of what saving grace is. So let's talk about saving grace. I'm going to talk about saving grace. I wish that I had come across whichever book Alan told us about last night where the nickel, where every statement was something about grace. I really like that. I wish I had found that. That would have fit well for my lesson, but I want to share with you because sometimes we might think that the issue of saving grace or Calvin's issue about grace is merely in irresistible grace, but it's not true. Each of the five tenets is a statement about grace. And I want to contrast what Calvin says, talk about what he got right, talk about some things he got wrong. Saving grace. We need to understand that saving grace delivers from slavery, not from heredity. Jeremy, this is the answer to your question, at least my answer. In the question answer, Alan may say, I wish I hadn't waited. Here's the real answer. But this is my answer to that question you brought up last night. Calvinism says, this is what Calvin teaches, original sin then may be defined a hereditary corruption and depravity of our nature, extending to all parts of the soul, which first makes us obnoxious to the wrath of God and then produces in us works in which Scripture are, termed works of the flesh. And then, all of us, therefore, descending from an impure seed, come into the world tainted with the contagion of sin. Nay, before we behold the light of the sun, we are in God's sight defiled and polluted. What's the problem? I'm depraved. I am unable. I can't save myself. I can't do anything when it comes to salvation. What's the real problem here, though? Where Calvin gets it wrong is why I have an inability. Calvin is not wrong when he says we have an inability to save ourselves. I believe he is wrong when he says we have an inability to do anything that's remotely good. But he's not wrong when he says we have an inability to save ourselves. I know he's not wrong because that is what Paul says. And I agree with Alan that Paul is directly speaking about his time before entering Christ. But let's remember what he said. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul, when describing himself before a Christian, describes inability. I want to do something, I can't do it. I'm not sure why we're afraid to say I can't do it, but he says this thing he wants to do, he can't do. It's not just I can't. In fact, I'm pretty convinced if this wasn't in Romans 7 and we were just reading this paragraph from somebody else in some paper, we'd say they were teaching error. But Paul says, I want to do this, but I don't. I can't. It's not in me. It's sin that dwells in me. He describes an inability. We've already looked at 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26, being captured by him to do his will. We are captured. How did this happen? Calvin says it happens by heredity. by Jesus Christ and His grace, I have to be delivered from the nature that I inherited that demands I sin. But that is not what Paul says. Paul, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, explains where the inability to save ourselves and the inability to walk consistently by the will of God, where that came from. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? Where did it come from? Slavery. I chose to sin. And when I chose to sin, sin became my master. And what a harsh taskmaster sin is. As the old preachers used to say, sin will take you further than you wanted to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, cost you more than you wanted to pay. And when I submit myself to slavery to sin, I cannot beat sin. I'm not saying I can't do any discrete actions that are good and right, but I cannot defeat sin. I will not conquer it. I will not free myself from it. I just can't. And so I need the saving grace that will deliver me from the saving grace that will deliver me from the slavery I have so willingly placed myself into by turning from God. I didn't inherit it, but I chose it. Saving grace is unmerited, but not unconditional. Saving grace is unmerited, but not unconditional. Calvinism agrees with the Bible in this. We cannot earn or merit saving grace. Having earned the wages of death, I cannot then earn the gift of life. It is a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Calvinism also agrees with the Bible. I will not be saved because I'm perfect. I will not save because I begin to live perfectly. I will not be saved because I am good enough. I will not be saved because God looked at me and saw something worthy or deserving. I think Calvin is right on that. And I think that Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7 demonstrates that. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us, in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The entirety of the human race, not by inheritance, but by choice, are sinners. We sinned. We become ensnared. We become captured. God didn't look around and find some people that were somehow worthy and deserving and said, well, that person changed their life and became perfect, and so they get to go in because they were good enough. In fact, what Titus points out is that once I surrender to Jesus Christ, the difference between me and the way I was is not my greatness, but God's greatness as He works in and through me. I don't get to look at people who are still in the world and say, boy, you should be more like me. I get to look at people in the world and say, you need to turn to my God. He can make a difference in your life. That's what I need to say. That's what I need to say. But the problem is that Calvin and Calvinism equates merit, earning, deserving, worthy with meeting a condition. And they're just wrong about that. Meeting a condition is not the same as earning. It is not the same as being worthy. It is not the same as being deserving. In Steele and Thomas's book, they say God's choice of certain individuals unto salvation before the foundation of the world rested solely in His own sovereign will. His choice of particular sinners was not based on any foreseen response. See, there it is. Not based on any foreseen response. They equate that if it's a foreseen response, they merited it. That's not the same. But there it is. That's unconditional. It's not based on any unforeseen response or obedience on their part, such as faith, repentance, etc. On the contrary, God gives faith and repentance to each individual who He selected. These acts are the result, not the cause of God's choice. Election, therefore, was not determined by or conditioned upon any virtuous quality or act foreseen in man. Those whom God sovereignly elected, He brings through the power of the Spirit to a willing acceptance of Christ. That's one explanation, one person's explanation of this unconditional election. Thus God's choice of the sinner, not the sinner's choice of Christ, is the ultimate cause of salvation. I do think we need to understand what Calvinism does not claim here. Calvinism does not claim the elect will be saved without faith, repentance, and good works. If we say that, we're misrepresenting Calvinism. I'm not saying there's not anybody who says that, but I'm just saying Calvinism doesn't say that. Sinning is okay and it doesn't matter. Calvinism does not say that. That's not what unconditional election teaches. Unconditional election does not teach the elect do not have to obey God. It doesn't teach that. And it does not teach that people should simply wait around for God to save them. I've got some quotes in the text that you can see those things. But I tell you what, the Bible does claim it's conditional. The Bible does demonstrate a condition, and I actually think it's one of the passages that Calvinists go to the most to claim unconditional that demonstrates the condition. In Ephesians chapter, that should be chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. If I understand this right, he does not say he chose us to be in him. He chose us in him to be this, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's a condition. What's the condition? Those who are in him will be holy and blameless. See, I copied and pasted. Somehow I started with Ephesians 3. This is still Ephesians 1. In love, he predestined us. Who's that us? The us in him that he talked about earlier in that passage. What's predestined? That those who are in him are adopted through him. And then, chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. There is a condition. I've got to be in him. I'm not going to spend time talking about how we get in him. We know how we get in him. God knows those who are in Christ. And God predestined that those who are in Christ will have these things. He did not predestine who would be in Christ. We have to meet that condition. Saving grace is unmerited, but it is not unconditional. By the way, in your outline, check out the following discussions: some prevenient grace versus foreknowledge. I wish I'd heard the C.S. Lewis quote before today or yesterday. I would have just changed that to knowledge. That's great. Also, I've got something in there about the boasting in Ephesians 2, 8 through 9 that I don't have time to share with you right now. Saving grace is for all, not merely for some. Calvinism claims simply this. This is from Boyce. Calvinists believe that Jesus died for the elect alone, and that has important implications for how we are to understand the nature, character, and effect of Christ's death, as well as for how we understand its extent. He died only for them. Well, what the Bible claims is pretty clear. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, and there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. He wants all people to be saved. In Calvinism, he doesn't want all people to be saved. Calvinists deal with this passage by saying, well, all of his elect, or all from all peoples. But one of the things I've had to learn in dealing with this is that some of my objections, they counter. I just don't think their counters are very good. And it, you know, there comes a point at which it's hard to just keep arguing back and forth other than just to say, it says all. It says all people. It doesn't say from all peoples. It doesn't say some of all peoples. It says all people. And that's, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's what he wants. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think this one's pretty powerful because it demonstrates there's a difference between ours and the whole world. He knows there's a difference. There's a way in which he is the propitiation for ours, but there's also a way in which he is the propitiation for everybody. So we recognize that. And John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think it's less than an implication, or more than an implication. I know the Calvinist says, well, yeah, whoever believes in him does get that, but only the elect believe in him. I think that just takes away what that sentence means in just good, plain, common English and Greek. The Bible teaches that saving grace is for all. Saving grace is motivational and effective. It is not irresistible. Saving grace is motivational and effective. It is not irresistible. Calvinism agrees with the Bible when it says that we are renewed and regenerated by God, by his grace, by his Holy Spirit. Further, I think he's right when we recognize that only God can do that. I cannot regenerate myself. I cannot renew myself. Titus 3 that we read moments ago, we were once foolish and disobedient, but what changed? When the goodness and loving kindness of our God Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us, not because we regenerated ourselves, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I have to meet the conditions. Yes, I have to be in Christ. Yes, all of that is true. Please remember that I did point out it was conditional. But it is God, through His Spirit, who does the regenerating and does the renewing. It is not me. And I think a couple of passages, Proverbs 20 and verse 9, who can say, I've made my heart pure, I'm clean from my sin? That's a rhetorical question. I think the answer is supposed to be, well, nobody can say that. Nobody can say that. And then, so we have to do what Psalm 51:10 asks, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I think that's powerful for us to recognize. However, Calvinism does not merely say that God's saving grace is powerful. It doesn't merely say that it's motivational. It doesn't merely say that it's effective. Now, by the way, I'm going to use the word effective because I couldn't think of a better word. Calvin means, and Calvinism means something different by effective than I mean. I just mean it works. For them, effective and effectual means you can't do anything about it. I'm just saying that God's grace does what He meant for His grace to do. And that's all I can mean by it. And I couldn't come up with a separate word, even though I really, really wanted to. Maybe you've got one. So he says, therefore, this inward calling is an infallible pledge of salvation. When He wills to save, the free will of no man can resist Him. That's from his work on concerning eternal predestination. No, the free will of man can't resist Him. That's the best definition of irresistible grace there is. It's just the problem is it's not the Bible's definition. The Bible demonstrates we can resist. The Bible demonstrates we can. It says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in the heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Of course, Calvinism takes a circular argument here. Well, yeah, they resist because they're not one of the elect. But I'll just remind you, that's begging the question. That's begging the question. Acts 13:43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Why would you urge somebody to continue in something that they can't help? They don't need that urging. And 2 Corinthians 6:1, working together with Him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. People can receive God's grace in vain if they turn away from it and abandon it. God's saving grace is the only thing effective for renewing and regenerating us. I can't do that. Further, His saving grace and love are a great motivation for us. We love because He first loved us. However, it is not irresistible. It is not overwhelmingly applied. We cannot renew and regenerate ourselves, but we can reject the renewal and regeneration that God offers through His Spirit. And God's saving grace, in your outline, you can check out some other things here. God's saving grace is empowering, but it is not inescapable. God's saving grace is empowering, but it is not inescapable. God's saving grace does, in fact, empower us to persevere in Christ. The saving grace is not merely applied just at the point of baptism and now we're in. And God's saving grace empowers us. I think that's what Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18 is telling us. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. What is that? That's grace. I believe He can help us when we are tempted. He doesn't just sit back and see if we'll overcome by ourselves. He helps us. Calvinism also agrees with the Bible in this, that we must put our trust in God's promises and not our abilities. We must put our trust in God's promises, not our abilities. In Romans chapter 4, this passage we've already looked at, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Abraham did not accomplish these things because he was convinced he was so able. God said, I can, so I can. That's not what he said. He said, God said, I can. I know God will do what he says. We've got to put our faith in the promise of God. But Calvinism, I do want to point this out. Distracted from what I had planned to say and what I need to say because of what came up in an earlier discussion. I hope this doesn't get me in trouble, but I disagree with the statement that if God told us to do something, we can do it. And on page 24 on your outline, I give some biblical illustrations. I actually think Calvin is right. Just because God commanded something does not mean we have the ability to do it. I'm not saying we can't do anything right or good, but I'll give you some illustrations. When God commanded Moses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt, he commanded Moses to do something Moses couldn't do. Why? so that Moses would rely on God and his grace. When God commanded Israel to take possession of the promised land, he commanded them to do what they could not in order to drive them to rely on God's grace. When God commanded Gideon to deliver Israel from Midian, he commanded Gideon to do what he could not in order to drive him to rely on God's grace. When God commanded Joshua and Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple, he commanded them to do what they could not in order to drive them to rely on God's grace and God's Spirit. When Jesus commanded Peter to walk on the water, he commanded Peter to do what he could not in order to drive him to rely on Jesus' grace, power, and strength. When Peter commanded the lame man to walk, he commanded the lame man to do what he could not in order to drive him to rely on the name and grace of Jesus Christ. When God commands us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, he is commanding us to do something we cannot in order to drive us to the grace of God to be able to do that. I know the counter to that is, well, he commanded it. That means through him we can do it. Yeah, absolutely. Through him, I can overcome. Through him, I can conquer. But by myself, I can't. And you know, we put that caveat on there. Well, sure, by myself, I can't. Why do we have to say by myself? That's the same thing. I can't. By God's strength, I can. But I can't. So I'd just like for us to remember that. Okay, great. I don't know how to take that off of there. Well, that was not what I wanted to happen. Well, guys, I don't know what I did there, but I'm just going to have to read to you then from the outline. And my pages are different, so I can't necessarily tell you, but I am following the outline. Calvinism does not teach once you're saved, it doesn't matter how you live. Charles Stanley says that, but I think Charles Stanley would be viewed by most real Calvinists as an Arminian, even though he might call himself a Calvinist. However, Calvinism does so tie the perseverance of Christians to the irresistible grace claim to say that God's grace is inescapable. Here's what they say. This is letter E under number 5. The same thought I also apply in the Institutes to perseverance as the beginning, so also the completion of good works depends on God alone. And, I say, lest man fail, he is strengthened in such a way by the power of God that the course of pure, undeserved grace continues right up to the end of his life. Nor does man himself cooperate with God so that some contribution of his own is added in, but man cooperates only in accordance with the measure which he has received so that he acts only to the extent that he has acted upon. In other words, what God does to save a person at the initial thing, he's going to keep doing all the way to the end. Palmer says, the simplest, shortest description, this is letter H, the simplest, shortest description of the perseverance of the saints is, once saved, always saved. It is one of the grandest thoughts in the Bible. Once you believe, you can never be lost. You can never go to hell. Christ will always be your Savior. It's possible to get your eternal destiny settled once for all so that you never have to worry about it. The term perseverance of the saints emphasizes that Christians, saints, as Paul calls them in his letters, will persevere in trusting Christ as their Savior. They will not turn on and then turn off, but they will continue believing forever. Thus, they will always be saved. It is possible, however, to use another term to describe this fact, namely the perseverance of God. It is because God perseveres in his love toward his church that the church perseveres in its love toward him. But Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you're severed from Christ. You'd be justified. You who would be justified by law, you've fallen away from grace. Calvinists try to throw up a smokescreen. Yeah, but did you notice who would be severed? Well, it doesn't matter who's going to be severed. What does it say? That person's going to be severed. You can't be severed from something you're not connected to. You can't fall from something you're not in. 2 Peter 2:20 through 22, if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. If Calvinism is true, you can't have a last state worse than the first. You just can't. But Peter says that's the way it is. Hebrews 6:4 through 8, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now the Calvinist tells us, oh, that passage proves too much. You don't want to say that. That says it's impossible for you to renew them. Well, we have to figure out what does that mean. But I will say, it says that these people were in it, they tasted it, and they fell away from it. Now we need to figure out what it means about whether they can be renewed, but it does say they've fallen. Saving grace. It is empowering. It is motivating, but it is not inescapable. We can reject it. We can turn from it. We can quit submitting to it and growing in it. And then we can lose that. Just like God told Israel, they could lose. So the dangers posed by Calvinism. This is Roman numeral 4. Have no idea what page it's on. The first two, what's the page number? Thank you. Page 30. The first two dangers that I have here, I think, are dangers that we have in how we respond to Calvinism. The first one is overreaction. I think that's been demonstrated. As was said yesterday, I think Calvinism is in many ways an overreaction to Catholicism. You look at some of these statements I've got here in the outline that I'm not going to take to read, and when you read that, I think you'll see, well, I can kind of get why Calvin would swing so far when you look at what he was fighting against. Thank you. What I want to make sure that we don't do is overreact back. That we don't overreact back. Let's face it, Calvinists and us are both trying to deal with passages that talk about how we're supposed to obey God, talk about how God's grace saves us. We're trying to figure out how all that works, and we start trying to dissect it and quantify and qualify. And the problem is that the Calvinists, as they dissect and quantify and qualify, they talk about what we're supposed to do, but by the time they're done talking about it, it sounds like we're not doing anything at all. What I fear is that in our reaction to them, as we try to quantify and qualify and dissect every little thing in reaction to them, is that when we're done, we're going to do the exact same thing they do on the opposite side. That we'll talk about all that God does, but when we're done talking about all that God does, it really sounds like God doesn't do anything. I mean, we'll say grace, just like they'll say obey and faith and repent, but we're meaning something different than what the Bible means by grace, just like they mean something different by faith and repentance. I want to make sure that we don't overreact. The second thing is, our danger is not to misrepresent. Now, the problem here, as has been pointed out, we've had 500 years since the Reformation. Different people teach it in different ways. There's different ideas for each minor little detail. But I will tell you this. Calvinism does not teach that a moment of faith or a prayer saves us. It does not teach that a Christian can pursue sin and abandon God's law and still go to heaven. It doesn't teach that Christians don't have to obey God's law. It doesn't teach that it's useless to preach the gospel because whatever God has predestined is going to happen no matter what we do. It doesn't teach that Christians are led by an inner prodding of the Holy Spirit. It does not teach as long as one believes in Jesus or calls him Lord, it doesn't matter how he lives. To be honest with you, it doesn't even teach baptism is unnecessary. There's a lot of things we could say there. We need to not misrepresent. I think this is a great statement. This is probably either page 30 or page 31, 6A. Calvin has this interesting statement. In my copy, it's volume 1, page 269. If we look at the administration of human affairs with the eye of sense, we will have no doubt that so far they are placed at man's disposal. But if we lend an ear to the many passages of Scripture which proclaim that in these matters the minds of men are ruled by God, they will compel us to place human choice in subordination to a special influence. What that basically says is Calvin admitted that as far as it looks to us, I have to go do these things. And that's why I go preach to people, go do these things. Because as far as it looks to us, that's exactly the way it is. When it's all said and done, though, we know that really God was the one behind it all. But Calvin did not take that to mean don't do anything. He actually commands people to act based on how it looks and how it feels. Not based on these other things. I think we need to keep that in mind and not misrepresent. These other dangers are dangers that I think are to be had if people accept Calvinism. The first, saying what is wrong about God, even though we have proper motives. Calvin has proper motives. He wants to glorify God. You want to glorify God? I only got 2 minutes, guys. You want to glorify God?
Yes.
Okay, thank you. That's what we all want. They wanted to glorify God. That is a proper motive. That is wonderful. The problem is, in order to do it, they said the wrong thing, and I can't help but think about Job 42:7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." Those three friends had good motives. They thought Job was lying against God, and they had good motives. They wanted to glorify God, but what they said was wrong, and God was mad at them about it. And I have to tell you, I don't have time to explain how badly I think they misrepresent it, but Steve shared that in his lecture yesterday. The God of Calvinism, I think, is a monster God. It really is. We can talk more about that in the questions if you want to know. I really wanted to talk about this next one, but I've only got 1 minute, and Steve essentially covered it. It came up in others. The fact is, Calvinism is a doctrine of despair. It is not a doctrine of assurance, and it makes me sick that it's won the day on claiming that it's security and assurance, but it's just not. They say it again and again, but Boyce, in the Doctrines of Grace, says, in fact, the final perseverance of believers is the only ultimate proof that we have been chosen of God and truly been born again. What's the only proof that I've been born again? If I stay faithful all the way till I die. That's the only proof. But here's why there's no security in Calvinism. Here's what Calvin says. This is probably page 33, maybe 34 for you. It's C2A.
Therefore, while we all labor naturally under the same disease, those only recover health to whom the Lord is pleased to put forth his healing hand. The others whom in just judgment he passes over pine and rot away till they are consumed. Then this is the only reason why some persevere to the end and others, after beginning their course, fall away. Perseverance is the gift of God, which he does not lavish promiscuously on all, but imparts to whom he pleases. If it is asked how the difference arises, why some steadily persevere and others... See, I was trying to stay on track. Let me finish this quote. Why some steadily persevere and others prove deficient in steadfastness, we can give no other reason than that the Lord, by his mighty power, strengthens and sustains the former so that they perish not, while he does not furnish the same assistance to the latter, but leaves them to be monuments of instability. Fact is, it does not matter how you're acting today. You may think you're one of the elect. You may be the greatest church member living absolutely righteously, but you may just be a monument of instability. And next week, God removes that grace that has allowed you to look like that. The monument of instability, that means all you were was the guy that God chose to show everybody else who was elect how lucky they are. And I know that's biasing language, but that's exactly what it feels like to me. God chose you to be the person that he was going to let look like a Christian, act like a Christian, but you're not really one of the elect. He's going to remove that, and now you're going to fall. I don't care what you say. There is no security in that. That's despair. And I have met people who've seen Calvinism, have heard it, and they are despairing because they're afraid they're not one of the elect. There's some other things in there. If you want to ask about that, we can. I really would like to talk to you about the baptism issue, but we'll wait for the questions if you want to talk about that. Thank you.